Ladies and gentlemen and young people, we now have a blessed opportunity in the next few minutes to hear our speaker, Mr. Harold Costin, speak to us on the subject, God's Plan for the Future. Mr. Costin, please.
Thank you, Fred. And good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We have to turn the mic up. Thank you very much, David. President George Bush has been described in various ways. Oh, I know what it's wrong, but I haven't turned the mic on. There, that's better, isn't it? Probably. Very well. We're now starting because I didn't have the mic on, and it wasn't David's fault. It was my fault. So we're talking about President George Bush. Now, he's been described in a variety of ways, and all the descriptions that I've heard point in one direction. He seems to be quite content to be the policeman of the world, the entire planet. And any nation that does not toe the mark that he has set in the sand there is in jeopardy. Now, that's the way he comes across as the gun-toting Texan, doesn't he? Well, during the past few years, he's been dealing with Iraq, and now in recent weeks, it turns out that he's dealing with Iran. And Iran is now under the scrutiny of George Bush. Now, of course, that's got to do with this Iranian government that's recently been elected, having the policy that they want to wipe Israel off the map of the Middle East. You get headlines like this. This is about 3 weeks old. The Sunday Telegraph, February the 12th, the United States is drawing up plans for Iran attack. Now, for those who don't remember the difference between Iran and Iraq, they've been in Iraq for a number of years now, and now they're thinking about Iran. The United States military strategists are drawing up plans for an attack on Iran as a last resort to stop the Islamic Republic from developing nuclear weapons, the Sunday Telegraph newspaper in London reported. In a front-page dispatch from Washington, it said, Central Command and Strategic Command planners were identifying targets, assessing weapon loads, and working on logistics for an operation. The planners are reporting to the Office of Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld with a view to having a military option if diplomatic efforts fail to put the brakes on Iran's suspected quest for nuclear weaponry. This is more than just the standard military contingency assessment, the Sunday Telegraph quoted a senior Pentagon advisor as saying. This has taken on much greater urgency in recent months. Well, as we said, that report is now 3 weeks old, and like most newspaper stories, the sensation that it was designed to create has somewhat subsided in the last few days and even last week or two. Then again, as most newspapers have a political affiliation of one kind or another, most of the time we're only being told what the major governments want us to know, which is often a long way from the truth, as we discovered with the Iraq situation. But as Canadians, the Canadian government isn't absolutely involved with the policies of the United States, but being so close to the United States, we are vulnerable should the United States be attacked. So should we be concerned? Should it bother us that this newspaper article is sort of saying, well, the United States is ready to send missiles over to Iran. Because if that happens, should we be expecting a misguided Iranian missile to come landing on Canadian soil? Well, nobody has all of these answers, of course, and history is full of one empire falling to another empire. And that's the way history works, isn't it? And here is the United States, and there is Iran, and they may well have a conflict. But both those countries, both of those nations are there because God has decided that they should be there in order to fulfill his purpose. Now, if we keep that in the back of our mind, then it doesn't become nearly as much of a problem. That purpose of God is going to be fulfilled regardless of what either of those nations that we've just discussed plan to do to each other. God is in control. People plan. You see, the nations can plan one thing or another, but in the end, it's God that decides whether or not it fits his purpose. Anyway, it seems the Russians are now becoming the watchdogs over Iran. And that sort of is diffusing the situation that is described on this news item. And that's not surprising, really, in the light of Bible prophecy that Russia should be dealing with Iran. It's actually quite amazing. Let's have a look at Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, which actually requires that the prince of Rosh, which is Russia, requires that the prince of Rosh be a guard unto Iran, which is ancient Persia. Because those two nations eventually will become allies as they together prepare for an invasion on Israel. So I've just taken a few of the phrases out of Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 7 and 16. This is from the American Standard Version of 1901. So you can see I'm right up to date, 1901. The word Jehovah, verse 1, came unto me, saying, the word of Jehovah, Son of man, set thy face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, ancient name for Russia, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Verse 4, And I will turn thee about and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army a great company. So you see, God is in control. He's controlling all the nations just the way he wants them to act. Verse 5, Persia, an ancient name for Iran, Cush and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So here it's starting to name the allies of this prince of Rosh. Gomer and his hordes, the house of Tagarmer, which is Turkey. Be thou prepared, yea, prepare thyself, thou and all thy companies that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. And that's exactly what's happening today. Russia is being a guard unto Iran, which is ancient Persia. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. Now, just from these verses alone, we can see that these current events are under God's control. And they're really a prelude to other events that we will consider this evening. And we've handed you a sheet that lists the things recorded in the Bible which we call prophecy. And in actual fact, it's pre-recorded history that the Bible is giving us. Because each one of the prophecies is designed to become a current event as these prophecies unfold. So let's get on with this topic called God's plan for the future. Now, you might presume that God's plan for the future would have started in Genesis chapter 1. where it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But that's not really where it started. Because you have to go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, where we're told in the beginning was the Word. And perhaps that's not very helpful until we analyze this word, Word. So let's just have a look what Strong's Concordance says about the word, Word. This is a King James Version. Strong tells us that it's a Greek word, logos, for word. And it means all of those things that are on that list. In fact, the Bible has taken the Greek word logos and translated it into these various ways in the King James Version. Something said, including the thought, by implication a topic, also reasoning, also motive, cause, intent, reason, and word, of course, word. So all of these are the variety of ways that logos has been translated. So in the beginning, God had a reason. He had a cause. He had a motive, which resulted in him creating the heavens and the earth. And that's very comforting, really, because that earth, the earth that we live on, didn't happen by chance. And God will not allow man to frustrate the purpose that he had in mind for this earth. Man will not be allowed to destroy the earth with nuclear weapons or pollution or other environmental problems that we read about every day. God will only allow it to go so far because it's God's intent, as we are told in Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 and other places, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So whatever has happened in ages past or is happening today or will happen in the future, we know that God is in control. And if we are forewarned, then we can be forearmed and ready for whatever happens. And God has revealed what will happen to his prophets. And we read in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, "For the Lord God, the Lord God does nothing without revealing to his servants the prophets," revealing his secret to the servants, the prophets. And one of those prophecies was in Deuteronomy. Now, you don't think of Deuteronomy as a prophecy usually, but the one of the writings of Moses, but Moses was a prophet, because we're told in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, and that was written some 1,500 years, more or less, before Christ, that the Jews would be scattered throughout all the nations. And then in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 3, Moses, God, through Moses, is saying, "I will have compassion. Even though they're scattered, I will have compassion and gather them from all nations." So, way back then, God had a plan with the Jews. And today we see the state of Israel. It's something new. For the last 50-odd years, we've had the state of Israel. It's new because it hadn't existed for centuries before. And today, we can see that this gathering process has begun because there's 5.26 million Jews in Israel today out of a world population of some 13 million. So God's plan is already underway. And so what happens next? Well, what happens next should be of concern to all of us because we fully expect Christ to return at any time. Christ will come, the dead will be raised, and the day of judgment arrives. Now, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, you may want to look some of these up just to make sure that I'm not pulling your leg. Behold, I come as a thief, we read there. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this immediately tells us that there won't be a great deal of publicity when Christ arrives. You know, have you ever heard of thieves doing that? Waving a flag? Having a microphone saying, here I am? No. There'd be no publicity in the media to announce the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, because thieves do things quietly. There's a blessing, of course, as you can see from this verse, to those associated with his coming. Those who have made themselves ready, as our presiding brother referred to this night. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. And so this verse is telling us that Christ is coming to believers, those who are keeping their Christ garments, expecting his imminent arrival. And why is he coming? Well, he's coming to raise the dead. Still in the quiet mode, mind you, of a thief. Because many in the world will not know that the dead are being raised. But the dead, well, they'll know. He won't be a thief to the dead because they'll hear the sound of a trumpet. They're the only ones that will hear this noise that is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. As well as 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, heard by the dead, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So here in very plain language, we are told why Jesus is returning. To raise the dead. To raise the dead in Christ. And to gather the living in Christ unto him. And why is that? The answer is the judgment of the responsible. And Jesus Christ will have arrived to gather those responsible to the place of judgment, whether the dead or the living. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Talks about this judgment process. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? For you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive of the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now you see, God is the only one that knows for sure who are responsible to this process of judgment. We can't be going around pointing fingers and be absolutely accurate. We are told that who are some of those people, for example, it will include those that are in Christ, which means those that are baptized into his name. It is also evident that there will be present in that day of judgment those who decide to not obey the gospel message they have heard and those who refuse to be baptized, even though they know they should be. Anyway, these first three events, Christ's return, the resurrection, and the process of judgment, could take place this very day. It could take place tomorrow. It could take place next week. We know that it's imminent. And that process of resurrection and judgment is a separate event to the process described as Armageddon, which is a word describing judgment, but it's the judgment upon the nations. This word Armageddon, you can break it down into three words, arema, which means a heap of sheaves. It's rather strange. A heap of sheaves. Gay, which is in a valley. And done for judgment. A heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And that event of Armageddon, as we will try to demonstrate tonight, is scheduled to take place probably several years after our own day of judgment. So we should not be expecting to experience Armageddon this side of our own judgment day. Armageddon is the judgment upon the nations, which will take place after we've been resurrected and judged. In fact, one of those people who will be judged and who will be present with us is the prophet Elijah. He will be at our place of judgment. And we know that Elijah has a very important job to do, which will take several years to accomplish before Armageddon gets underway. So let's have a look at the second part of your handout notes, which talks about Elijah being sent before the coming judgment on the nations. And we have a few references, of course, to put on the screen, which Malachi chapter 4 is the primary one, where we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, these are the last two verses in the Old Testament. The last two verses. Now, that's interesting, because when Jesus Christ was on the cross and he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, people misunderstood what he was saying. Those listening misunderstood. They thought he was calling for Elijah. And the Jews that were listening to Christ while he was on the cross, they would have been aware of the last two verses in the Old Testament. And they fully expected Elijah to come first. And they said, "Well, let's just hold on. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down from the cross." And Jesus himself confirmed that Elijah must somehow come first prior to the arrival of the Jewish Savior and Messiah. Prior. Elijah must come first. Matthew 17:11, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah," or Elias as it is in the New Testament, "truly shall first come and restore all things." That's future, isn't it? Shall first come. Christ was expecting him to come sometime in the future. And that is exactly what will happen. Sometime after our judgment, which will also be Elijah's judgment, Elijah will be sent out to preach unto those living in the modern state of Israel. That's one of the jobs Elijah will have. He will be the 21st century forerunner to Jesus Christ. And I know some of you will be thinking, well, maybe he was talking about John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah as well. He was a forerunner to the ministry of Christ some 2,000 years ago. But Christ says, Elijah shall come in the future. And today, the nation of Israel is not spiritually ready for their Messiah. And in order for them to be able to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he arrives at the Mount of Olives, to recognize him as their Messiah, they have to be taught. They have to be taught by Elijah. Anyway, these verses in Malachi, Matthew, and Zechariah are all dealing with the work of Elijah. And the last one, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. And the salvation of the tents of Judah first is talking about the state of Israel today. And Elijah is the one that's going to be instrumental, God's instrument to save them first. And then the Jews that are not there will be saved second. The Jews that are not in Israel. So Elijah will help to save them from eternal death by teaching them the truth. And Elijah will also help them to be ready for when Christ arrives to save them from an occupation force called the Gogian Confederacy, a rather strange title, the Gogian Confederacy, which is item 3 on your handout sheet. Now this event is described in several major prophecies, all listed on your handout sheet, the gathering together of the nations to attack Israel, and it's described as an insanity. It is an insanity, really, because they're just not aware that God is in control. Revelation 16, 13 to 16, the American Standard Version, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs, for they are spirits of demons working signs which go forth into the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God Almighty. The last part, and they gathered them together unto the place which is called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Now the word frogs takes our minds back to the French Revolution, which is a milestone in man's history because it's the point where man progressed into having this self-determination, this democracy that we have, this communism and the various other isms that are in the world today. So that's where it sort of began in 1789. Just a couple of hundred years ago, really. And the beast of this verse, these verses, represent an empire that will be created, this confederacy that will be the nations that will attack Israel. And the false prophet being mentioned here indicates there will be collusion between this military might and the leader of false Christianity. There will be collusion. And the symbol of the dragon in these verses represents a powerful military force, as it does everywhere in Revelation. Now, the nations listed in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 to 6, which we looked at already, include those that are shown on this map. And you might find this of interest. These are the nations that are listed in Ezekiel 38. We have Gomer. Thank you, Fred, for giving me a pen. Gomer, which is basically Spain and France and the Netherlands. Magog, which is Germany and Russia. We have Tagarma, mentioned in Ezekiel 38, which is Turkey. Persia, which we have it mentioned in Ezekiel 38, is Iran today, and part of Afghanistan and Pakistan, and we have Libya and Ethiopia mentioned, all of whom are part of this confederacy coming against Israel. And there are other prophecies besides Ezekiel 38, such as Joel chapter 2 and 3 and Zechariah 14, all describing nations coming against Jerusalem. And Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, shows that the invading force will come and actually occupy the land of Israel. So let's have a look at one of those prophecies that say that. And that's in Daniel 11, and verses 40 to 45. I couldn't get it all on the screen, but that's where it is. And the king of the north, that's the Confederacy, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter also into the glorious land. This is God's glorious land they're talking about, Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Where do you think that is? That's Jerusalem. The northern invader will plant his occupying force in Jerusalem between the seas, the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And you might be wondering, well, what happened to Elijah? Where's Elijah at this point? Why is it that Elijah, who is now glorified, he has glorified saints with him, why isn't he stopping this invasion? Well, he's not there. He's left. Elijah will no longer be there because he has another job. Besides teaching Israel, he's got to teach the rest of the world about Christ and the things of God. And he will be off to the other parts of the world attempting to bring the other 7.74 million Jews back to the Bible. And we also are told, we're told that the time will have come for those Jews in Israel who have refused the message of Elijah. It will be time for them to be punished. And the details of that are found in our next section. Section 4. The 2/3 of the Jewish population will die as a result of this invasion from the north. So let's have a look. I'll get you to turn this one up. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. This is what it says. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Can you imagine an atheistic country actually calling on God's name? Well, not really. But you could if they'd been converted by somebody such as Elijah. So we see that 1/3 of the Jewish population will listen to Elijah. And they'll be brought through this fiery trial, and they'll survive enough, will survive to call upon the name of God, because Elijah will have changed their minds, which is really what repentance means, isn't it? Changing the mind. They'll cry to God for help. And Isaiah tells us this new attitude of the surviving Jews is a direct result of righteousness preached by Elijah. There's a verse in Isaiah 32, which I think you'll find interesting, and the effect of righteousness shall be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people shall abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. See what Elijah's done? He's done two things, not just one. Individual Jews they're no different to you and I when it comes to trying to understand things. They will have come to an understanding of the truth, and they will have confidence in what they've learned. And they'll be no different, really, because of this fiery trial that they've gone through, than the three friends of Daniel, who were thrown into the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. And those three friends, they knew that God could save them from death, or he could let them die and resurrect them from the dead. But the Jews in Israel that listen to Elijah will have this confidence. And secondly, the other major work that Elijah will accomplish is that the territory will become peaceful, a peaceful place before Armageddon develops. You can't say that today. Israel is anything but peaceful today. They don't dwell confidently today. But Isaiah says, Isaiah 32 and verse 18, my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation. And Ezekiel 38, verses 11 and 14, speaks of Israel preceding the Russian invasion. Preceding it. Not after it, but preceding the Russian invasion. It says they that dwell safely, dwelling without walls. So this probably is another work of Elijah, to bring this peace of mind to a third of the population and a peaceful condition to the state of Israel. And that will all precede the arrival of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Olives. And why is he there? He'll be there in answer to this Jewish cry for help. Section 5 on your handout sheet. It will be the earthquake on the Mount of Olives. This will be the answer from God. It will cause an earthquake on the Mount of Olives. And we'll link a few passages in Zechariah together. This is a response to that cry for help that we read about in Zechariah 13 and verse 9. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. And the Lord, my God, shall come. And all the saints with thee. Notice all the saints, the glorified saints, will be with Christ when they arrive at the Mount of Olives. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Thou shalt fall, we're told in Ezekiel 39 verse 4, upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. So the armies of the northern invader will be destroyed by this awesome power of God administered by Christ and the glorified saints. And that power, you can read that verse and you say, well, it sounds like nuclear war, doesn't it? Sounds like nuclear energy involved, but it is. That's the power of God. It's more powerful than nuclear energy. But this is power that is specifically directed nuclear power. It's not the devastation of Hiroshima or Nagasaki. It's directed at a particular target, which is the northern invading force. And it will have no effect on the one-third of the Jewish population who has listened to Elijah. And they've repented of their atheism, and they are now saved from this occupying force of Gog. And these Jews will come to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, sent of God. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, we read this evening. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Are they looking upon God? No. They're looking upon the representative of God, Jesus Christ, who will arrive, and they shall mourn for him. See, God was pierced when Christ was pierced, because God felt what Christ felt. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So they will come to recognize the Son of God as their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is the national repentance of Israel, those Jews who are living in the state of Israel. And they will mourn because of their own previous blindness to the truth and to the blindness of their ancestors 2,000 years ago. So now we have Jesus Christ in control of Jerusalem, the glorified saints in Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel ready to do the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham and David will be there. And the promises that were made to Abraham and David thousands of years ago will then start to come true. They'll have started. And what happens next is a process, the details of which are actually revealed to us, and we don't have enough time to tell you about them. But it will be bringing the entire world to the point, the entire world will come to recognize Jesus Christ as the King of the world. This Jewish Messiah will be the King of the world. And it will happen, but it will take a number of years to accomplish. And at the same time, Elijah's mission with the Jews that are not yet in Israel will be continuing for a number of years. And the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, will be built. And the house of prayer for all nations will be built. And the end result, after the earth is subdued unto Christ, will be the millennial age of Revelation chapter 20. So where does all of that place you and me? Well, the question is, are we baptized? Are we prepared for Christ to come? Or are we putting it off? Are we prepared for Christ to take us to the place of judgment and have a positive anticipation of that time? See, Elijah will one day be preaching to the Jews the same message that the Bible is telling us today. You and I are going to hear the same message that the Jews will hear. And one third will accept that message from Elijah. Two-thirds will pay no attention to the message of hope that Elijah was giving them, and they will perish. And it is our hope that in this room tonight there'll be three-thirds of this audience who'll be ready for Jesus Christ when he returns. Thank you very much.